Now, we've seen in our previous studies, we've seen that Daniel and his three Hebrew fellows, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have risen in stature after they'd been questioned by the king himself. And he ruled that they were 10 times better than all of the magicians and astrologers of his realm. But you know, kings are fickle and they change their minds. They're up, they're down. They have yes edicts and no edicts. And we find this fickleness taking place in the second chapter, where their elevated status is soon threatened by what takes place here. For what takes place here comes from the troubled spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when we read this, at first glance, we would assume that all is lost. You know, that's a bad assumption for a Christian. All is never lost with our God. There's always light at the end of the tunnel with the Christian. And it's not the locomotive coming at you. It's the exit to the tunnel. But when we fully understand this event, we come to the conclusion that the God of Daniel is in charge, and the God of Daniel has brought to Nebuchadnezzar a troubled spirit in order to lift up these humble men who trust in him. I think one of the marks of these men is humility. And one of the marks of Nebuchadnezzar is pride. But we see in this passage that Nebuchadnezzar's troubled spirit was brought about by God to lift up these humble men who trust in him. You know, the Bible is clear that God will lift up the humble and will bring down the proud. Beware of pride. My, how that's an abomination to God. You know, God demands worship. We are created beings, and we are created to worship our Creator. But pride always gets in the way of worship. But you know, each one of us can choose which group to be in, but the result of that choice is up to God. You can choose to be proud. You can choose to be humble, but just remember that God does the end of that. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Daniel and his friends chose to be humble. They chose to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And by doing this, they let God overrule in their lives, which resulted then in being lifted up. You want to be lifted up? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the way to being lifted up. You know, we're direct people. Humans are direct people. If I want to get to that corner, I go straight. Well, I can't go straight here, but I could go straight. I could hop over pews. But we're generally direct people. And if we want to solve a problem, we just go from A to B. That's how we do it. God doesn't say that here. If I want to be lifted up, I got to go down. And Daniel and his friends chose to go down, and God took that opportunity to lift them up. And we'll see this as we go through this chapter. We'll also see that Nebuchadnezzar chose to exalt himself, but God chose to humble him, as we will see in further chapters. So we have a contrast here, those that choose to humble and those that choose to exalt. God is the one that deals with both. So let's read the beginning 13 verses of chapter 2. This is basically about the king's dream. We're not going to get into the dream yet. We're just going to get into the preamble of the dream. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. That means he couldn't get sleep. Dreamed a dream, woke up, was troubled, couldn't get back to sleep. We've all been there. Sleep eluded him. Tried to sleep, maybe counted sheep. Why do you count sheep anyway? To get drowsy. That's the secret of drowsiness. Well, maybe it's the repetitiveness, isn't it? You could probably listen to the tick of a clock and just do as well. I guess clocks don't tick anymore. Everything's being taken away. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they all were woke up. What's going on? The king had a dream. Oh no, another dream. We've got the solution. We'll tell them the interpretation. They probably did this before. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, that's Aramaic, by the way, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Oh, how'd you like to get that in the morning? Thinking about breakfast, and this is your breakfast in the middle of the night. He was a nasty man, wasn't he, old Neb? But he also had some rewards here for those that would tell him the dream. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Boy, they scratched their heads. You always scratch your head trying to dredge up an idea. Maybe it's over here, maybe it's over here. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. They were in a quandary. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye shall show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king. They had sweat on their brows. Things were getting tight here, kind of shaking in their boots. I don't suppose they had boots on. They had slippers in the court, little silk slippers with the little pointed ends. No doubt. That's what Nebuchadnezzar liked. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They knew what they were talking about. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Interesting how that last few words includes our friends. Those that are humble. Now, there's much in this passage that is timeless. You know, the book of God is timeless. How it fits us, because our nature is geared to time. You know, some say that men evolved, but our sin nature has always been since the garden. But in this passage, we know that there is much that is timeless, and it does not take much to know that there are charlatans in the world. Turn on the TV. You know, the world is abundant with religious frauds. And we see in this passage that King Nebuchadnezzar suspected that he was surrounded by them in his palace. Don't you sense that? I'll get them, he said. But Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a disturbing dream, and he took advantage of this dream to test the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, as to the validity of their powers. I'll give them a test. He not only told them to interpret the dream, but he told them to also tell him the dream. Now, we don't know if he remembered the dream himself or if this was just a way to separate the true interpreter from the false. There's a phrase in here that leads you to believe that he didn't remember the dream, but in other translations, that phrase, "the thing is gone from me," reads, "the command from me is firm." In other words, the command is gone from me rather than the memory of it is gone from me. New American Standard translates it, "the command from me is firm. When I speak, I don't take back." You know, when the king gave a speech, no one said, "You made a mistake, king." No, when the king made a speech, everything he said was true. And if in the minds of the people it was not true, somehow they would make it true. Otherwise, off with their heads. Now, it is not an unusual occurrence to not remember a dream. It happens from time to time with all of us. When we have a dream and we're not able to recall it in the morning, but somehow we know that it was disturbing, do we not? It was a disturbing dream. Oh, I wish that I could remember that dream because it was so disturbing, and I don't want to not know what was disturbing. It was ominous. And I suspect that if someone came up to us and told us the dream, we would say, "Oh, yes, that's the dream. Eureka, you told me the dream. Now I remember." But you know, no king had ever asked such a thing. To ask for an interpretation is one thing, but to first ask as to the dream and what the dream was, that's preposterous, don't you agree? You know, I can interpret your dream. Tell me your dream. I can interpret it. Oh, it all has to do with your mother and your father and how you were treated. when you were little. You know, psychiatrists interpret your ways all kinds of ways, don't they? And they say, well, that'll be $150 for that hour. But to ask what the dream was, oh, that was preposterous. But Nebuchadnezzar was not a man whom you could put off by saying what he said was preposterous. That word was not allowed in the court. There was a list of words as you entered the court, and that list was on, don't say that what the king said was preposterous. But these experts were simply aghast in hearing such a command, for they knew that what he asked for was well out of their power to do. And they knew that what he asked was disastrous to his staff. And he not only put the question out there, he told them the results of not answering the question. Oh, that was disastrous. They envisioned the slicing and the dicing that was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Slicing and dicing in their midst, and not only in their midst, in their legs, and in their arms, and in their necks. And not only they would be left in pieces, there's a little bit of Amos, and he's over here, and over here. Not only they would be left in pieces, but their houses would be made into a rubbish heap, which indicates that Nebuchadnezzar would execute their families. My, this dream was important to him. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar was not a man to be fooled with, for this is the same man who roasted Zedekiah and Ahab in the fire, as Jeremiah reports in Jeremiah 29. This man has a history of cruelty and violence. So they knew these were not idle words from the king. You know, the king never has idle words. This is the same man who will later attempt to do the same roasting of the three Hebrew children in his oven, which he commanded to heat 7 times more than had ever been heated. And here he is commanding the impossible with the penalty of death. The penalty of death for noncompliance. And he is told by his advisors that what he is asking is unreasonable and only that which the gods can do. You know, there's a saying that beyond man's extremity lies God's opportunity. You ever hear that? There is a vast gap beyond man's extremity, which only faith in God fills. You know, you are given to only reach so far. But beyond your reach, God comes into play. How do you access that? By faith. You know, you reach to the top of the pantry and you can't quite get the plate that you need. You need help, don't you? You go get a chair, or maybe you stand on a stool, or maybe if you're foolish, you stand on the garbage can. Get the plate. Hopefully you don't break your leg. But beyond man's reach is God's hand. You know, Michelangelo painted that scene on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You probably remember that. Anybody ever see that? You see the hand of Moses stretched out as far as he can stretch. And what's on the other side of the hand God stretching to Moses? How do you think Moses accomplished what he did in the desert? He depended upon God's outstretched hand. You know, your worst circumstance may be God's best opportunity, and God provided the circumstance through the king's dream. You know, a Christian ought to rejoice in the worst circumstance. God is at the ready to provide the closure to the gap in the reach. And yet we whine and moan and don't want to be put into those worst situations. You know, faith will put you in worse situations. Why? Because God is on the other side, reaching toward that worst situation. If faith is exercised. But this became an extremity for Daniel. Remember that last verse? And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Oh, this was an extremity for Daniel. But it was not only an extremity for Daniel, but it was also an extremity for Nebuchadnezzar. We see in this book a playing out of two individuals here. Well, there's more, but mainly two individuals. Daniel against Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see in chapter 2 an introduction of Daniel's God to the king, as we learn that Nebuchadnezzar soon heard about the only God who could accomplish the king's demand. You know, all of his wise men said, oh, we can't do this. Only the gods can do this. Well, they had no access to the gods. You know, it's good to have gods, but you got to have access to the gods, don't you? You got to know how to get to the gods. What good are they if you can't get to them? Well, they had no access. We'll see as we study the book of Daniel that Daniel's rise is a main theme of the book, but the path toward the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar is also very prominent. That's a controversial conclusion. Whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was saved, some say that he was, some say that he wasn't. You can make up your own mind by what he said after he was humbled. But we'll see in chapter 4 the bowing of his knees to our God. Now, this dream starts the king on that path. Whether or not it was salvation or simply the bowing of the knees, you make up your own mind. But this dream starts the king on that path. There's apparently a drawing of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, when offering himself up to reveal the dream and the interpretation thereof, begins by bringing to the mind of the king the events that led up to the dream. This is in Daniel 2:29. We haven't read that yet, but I'm going to skip ahead to reveal this to us. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass thereof. So we have an indication of the subject of the dream there in 29. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So this gives us a view into the bedroom of Nebuchadnezzar before he went into this dreamlike state, where we're told before going to sleep the night of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar was musing or pondering what the future held for himself and his kingdom. Now, this is not far afield from what all of us do. It's certainly not far afield from what a leader does, for we all muse about the future. I suppose if you asked our pastor about his musings, he would say, well, I muse about the future of Grace Bible Church. My heart is engaged in that. What will become of the church? What will become of the Children's Bible Club and the Santa Rosa Christian School? And we don't know that, but there's musings that take place. And I imagine you parents muse about your children. All of us wonder what our children are going to be as they grow up. We have ideals for them. We have purposes for them that we would like them to meet, and we muse about that. What does the future hold? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing prior to this dream. What does the future hold? Inquiring minds want to know. But most likely, those of us that muse will not be given a dream as to the answer, but Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. And the dream deeply disturbed him, and he wanted to know what the dream was and what it meant. Now, we don't know the dream patterns of the king. You know, some of us, I can't remember a dream at all. I know I dream. And then others will, they'll tell you their dream at the top of the hat when you really don't want to know. You know, that's called TMI. Too much information. You know, some folks are too ready to give you information, are they not? And you know, most times you keep the dreams that you dream to yourself, or maybe you can share them at the breakfast table with your mate. But outside of that little area, keep it to yourself. So I don't know the dream patterns of the king, but there was no doubt in his mind that this was a special dream, as he was impressed to gather his soothsayers together and command them to not only interpret the dream, but to tell him the dream. Verses 8 and 9 reveal to us that Nebuchadnezzar had some experience with these experts, and he wished no conspiracy from them to bring him only that which they thought he wanted to hear. Every dream in the past that Nebuchadnezzar had always had a happy ending. You know, he would say to the experts, well, in this dream I fell over a cliff. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, that means that you're destined to fly to high heights. So Nebuchadnezzar had apparently some experience with experts who always wanted to tell him good news. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. In other words, the command from me is firm. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye shall show me the interpretation thereof. Indicates to us that there were other times when these very experts were full of platitudes and unspecific information for which that he could not hold their feet to the fire. You know, that's generally the response you get from a lot of experts. Platitudes and unspecific information. You see this on television all the time where someone's interviewing some expert on politics. My, how they avoid the answer to the question. And they let them. They never pin him to the wall. But Nebuchadnezzar came up with a surefire test. In his culture, the culture of the Babylonians, It was thought that dreams were a means of God's communicating with men. And who would God's communicate with but the king? So it was natural for the king to want an interpretation, for he wanted to know what the gods were saying to him. We're told that his spirit was troubled. He had a foreboding on this particular dream that drove him to such extreme measures. This particular dream gave him a sense of dread and motivated him to wake up all the wise men, gather them before him, and make these threats. The king was unreasonable. He might as well have commanded them to fly, for they were totally unable to comply with the king's command. Verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So in this, they revealed to the king that they had no power, but they also reveal that higher powers must be sought. Higher powers than they would have, higher powers to step in and give the king what he desired. So they were pointing to the place where our God dwells. You know, at the end of man's extremity dwells our God. And the king had a man in his court who knew that God. A man who had faith enough to stretch out his arm to him. But that man also was included in the group which had received the death sentence. We read that. So the roundup had begun. This was Nebuchadnezzar's roundup. Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, had been assigned the duty to gather all the wise men in one place. Most likely there was going to be a mass execution. Names had been named, the list had been compiled. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, okayed the list. Daniel's name was on the list. Hananiah's name was on the list. Mishael's name and Azariah's name had been called. This is one of those times where you don't want to say "here" when the list is called. This is one of those times you don't want to be here. But we're told that Daniel was forthright. He didn't run away from this, but he addressed this with forthrightness, and we're told he addressed it with counsel and wisdom. The New American Standard Version says he replied to the call with discretion and discernment. Boy, how do you stand in a situation like this? Most of us would be just pulling our hair out. I read this from that version, verses 14 through 16. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So we see again in this situation the depth of character revealed by Daniel's reaction to the roundup. How do you react in crisis times? Do you just go all haywire? You know, haywire Boy, that really goes in a twist, doesn't it? It's amazing about string and wire and things like that. You can coil it up nicely, put it in a drawer, and it has parties at night. They have parties in those drawers. You go in the drawer, and it's all haywire. Well, that's the way many of us react in times of crisis. But Daniel was a man of great God-given wisdom, which was especially exercised in times of crisis. Why are you given wisdom? Because there's crisis down the road, and you need it to react in times of crisis. If you don't react right, you might as well have wasted your time. But Nebuchadnezzar was not a king to be defied, and his commands were to be obeyed without question, but rather than reacting in panic, Daniel reacted with discernment and discretion. And no doubt he had established a good relationship with Arioch, the king's commander, who was assigned to perform this execution, and he received a response from him based upon this reaction, and he was able to learn about the details of this. Now, there is no scripture that tells us that Daniel ever interpreted the dream before, but one thing we see here is that Daniel knew the God of the dream, and Daniel knew the God of the interpretation. You know, what's that saying about you and God make a majority in your community? Isn't that a wonderful statement? God extends your reach. I never interpreted a dream, but I know God knows the interpretation. So here we see an opportunity given of God to Daniel to exercise faith in his God and display this God-given gift to the king, which was to put him in good stead in the kingdom for years to come. Boy, this established Daniel. You know, we thought he was established in the first chapter, but as I said, the king is fickle. But here, Daniel is established in the kingdom. Daniel also reminds us of Joseph, who was an interpreter of dreams. But like Joseph, he was fully persuaded that what the king demanded, God was able to do through those who called upon him for mercy in time of need. The last thing that I want to say is that when Daniel appeared before the king to plead for time, he got a different reaction than the others did. Did he not? He said, "No, you're a bunch of frauds." But in Daniel's case, he respected Daniel, knowing that he was 10 times better than all the wise men of Babylon, and he therefore gave him the delay. You know, Daniel had to gather his thoughts here. He had to gather his knees together to get in prayer to his God, who knew the interpretation, who knew the dream, and seek his hand to fill in the gap. So there was no reluctance on Nebuchadnezzar's part to grant the delay. So his testimony came into play here also. Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. Next week, we're going to talk about the dream and the interpretation thereof. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. It gives us history in the making. Even to this day, we are still in that passage of prophecy. And we pray, Father, that you'd open up our minds and our hearts to understand your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.